First of Galatians chapter 4, and there especially verse 4, and in the context that we read this evening, says again, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And that's the way that we would introduce our study this evening. We've been looking in the past several Sunday evenings at a series of studies that has been designed to help us to put the story of the Bible together. We've entitled it God's Wonderful Plan of Redemption from Genesis through Revelation, and tonight we're going to take a look at the final lesson in this particular series. And I want to say just a word or two about what our striving has been for, what we've been seeking to achieve. One of the things we've been seeking to achieve in the particular series of lessons that we've been looking at is to take so many of those Bible stories, so many of those biblical accounts that many of us began to learn when we were very young, and to put them together, to show how they fit. Kind of like taking the pieces of a puzzle. You take a puzzle and the pieces are scrambled up. That's not to say these stories are scrambled up. But you take a puzzle and you take the pieces and you fit them all together. And you see you've got one complete whole. You've got one complete scene. And part of what our endeavor has to been is to take those accounts that we begin to learn, even when we're very young, the account of the creation, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, the sin that they committed there as the serpent tempts them, or the serpent tempts Eve, and she eats the forbidden fruit, and Adam eats the forbidden fruit as well. The account of the flood, the story of the Tower of Babel, Abraham and his family, and his selection by God. The development of that family, Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. The account of Joseph, and their going to the land of Egypt, and becoming a great nation there. Being brought under bondage there, and God delivering them by Moses. And we take that account, and we learn those things kind of story by story. But I'm not sure that we always take them and we see how that they fit together, how that they're compiling one complete story, as we have in the Word of God. The journey to the land of Canaan, the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the entrance into the land. I'm not trying to get all of the major accounts here, but just bringing some of them to our mind. How that God saw that they were delivered by judges, and then how they come to Samuel, and they say, we want a king. We want to be like everyone else, all the nations round about us. Give us a king to fight our battles. And the accounts of the kings of the United Kingdom, Saul and David and Solomon. How that the kingdom divides into the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. We're going to talk about that just a little bit this evening before we begin to look at the fulfillment of that third great promise that God made to Abraham. The account of the captivity and the return of the remnant and the prophets and people like Ruth and people like Esther, and they're not just disjointed stories, so to speak, or and when we use that word story, you know, we're talking about things that are real. Not just disjointed accounts, but they all fit into the whole. We were talking in our class this morning and reminding ourselves about some of these things before we got into our main lesson. And we reminded ourselves of some of those sayings that we sometimes use to help us remember how that the Bible fits together. Someone said long ago that the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say Jesus is here. Here's the account of His life. And Acts Revelation says Jesus is coming again. And so it behooves all of us to be ready to know this account, to know the story of the Bible, to learn it, to put it into practice, and to be able to teach it to someone else. Had some conversations with at least a couple of you about putting these lessons in kind of a booklet form, so to speak. Some kind of form so that they can be all together. And I'll be working on that in the next couple of weeks or so. And so we'll be trying to do that, as well as putting all of the PowerPoint slides together in case you'd like to use those for a presentation to someone else, maybe someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us then to go through this evening, and we'll complete our study this evening, as we just hit some of the high points as we begin to look at the fulfillment of that third great promise, the seed promise, the spiritual promise that God made to Abraham and that He renewed to Isaac and renewed to Jacob. And we see, of course, the fulfillment of it in the coming of Jesus Christ and the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. In Genesis chapter 12, there in verses 2 through 7, we highlighted three great promises that God made to Abraham. A nation promise in verse 2. And I'm going to go ahead and jump down to verse 7 where we see the seed promise, or the land promise rather, that God made to Abraham. And we've studied, we've talked about the fulfillment of those promises in the nation of Israel. When Israel becomes a great nation, when they become such a numerous people, and then when they enter into the land and possess the land of Canaan. And so our focus, at least toward the end this evening, is going to be on that third great promise, that spiritual promise, the seed promise, one in which all of us can be participants. We can be the heirs of that promise today, and we must be, in order to be saved, in order to have heaven as our eternal home. When God said to Abraham, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, He said, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." I want us to take just a few minutes before we get to that and just briefly hit a couple of highlights in the history of the nation of Israel, the history of the nation of the people through whom God brings His Son, Jesus Christ. In our last study, we talked about the nation as it was united under the kings of Saul, the reigns of David, and the reign of Solomon. But after the reign of Solomon, we find that the nation divided about 930 B.C., after Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, became king, and he refused to listen to the people who came to him, and they said, in essence, "Your father has been so hard on us. Won't you be easier on us in your taxations, in your demands of us, and so on?" And Rehoboam goes, and he consults with the older men who had advised his father, and they said, "Speak kind words to the people, and they will follow you faithfully." But he failed to heed the words of those wiser advisors. And we find that he listened to the voice of the young men with whom he had grown up, and they said, "No, you go back to the people, and you tell them," and I'm going to paraphrase, but he said, "You tell them, you thought my father was tough, I'm going to be a lot tougher on you than he was." And we find that what took place there is that 10 of the nations, they left. They departed from the kingdom. They broke away, and they began to follow Jeroboam. And so we find here that the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital of Samaria, was composed of 10 tribes. The kingdom split, and it's composed of the northern kingdom of Israel, and its capital city is Samaria, and it's composed of 10 tribes. The two tribes that stay with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the southern kingdom that's identified as Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, is composed of Judah and Benjamin. There were some differences, quite a few differences, at least at the outset, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that split away and began to recognize Jeroboam as their king. And of course, Jeroboam, right at the outset, what does he do? He alters the worship of God. He adulterates the worship of God. He introduces calves. He puts one at Dan. He puts one at Bethel. He makes priests of the lowest people because he's afraid that the hearts of the people will return to Rehoboam, to the kingdom of Judah, to that southern kingdom, when they go to worship. And so he introduces sin. He introduces idolatry right into the northern kingdom, right off the bat, so to speak. The kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom, didn't have any good kings whatsoever, beginning with Jeroboam. Among the, and I won't use the word highlights, because they're all lowlights, aren't they? Talk about people like Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Jeroboam introduced calf worship. What they do is introduce Baal worship. And they're among the evil leaders of the nation of Israel. And what we find, and one of the great benefits that we see in studying the prophets, is to see how God sends His inspired spokesman to warn the people. So the northern kingdom, there are the spoken prophets. People like Elijah and Elisha, those writing prophets, men like Hosea and Joel and Amos and others, who write to warn the people of God's impending judgment prepared of me by God, Amos says in Amos chapter 9, and I believe verse 11. But all of that is to no avail. The kingdom is invaded and is taken away by the Assyrians about 722 B.C. That's just a little over a couple hundred years after the division of the kingdom, isn't it? And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. Well, let's go a little bit further. Let's talk about the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom that stayed with Rehoboam, those two tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And one of the things that distinguished the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom with its capital at Jerusalem, from that northern kingdom, is that there were some good kings. And this isn't a complete list at all. I just put some names up here that would be recognizable to us, I think. Men like Asa and Hezekiah, and Josiah, they were good men who for the most part sought to do the will of God and turn the hearts of the people back to God. And as a result of that, we see that the nation of Judah lasted longer. It stood longer than did the nation of Israel, than did the nation or that northern kingdom. Nevertheless, what we find is that their hearts turned away from God. Those people who had followed these men, they also had many evil rulers, men like Manasseh and others. And they forgot the Lord. They turned their hearts away from His Word and following His commandments. When you read and you study the prophets, we see they're condemned over and over for neglecting justice, for not being merciful to those who needed mercy, to those who were among the poor of the land. They turned away from the worship of the true God, and they worshiped idols. And they sought alliances with the heathen nations that were round about them. I thought, well, we can save ourselves by making alliances with the Assyrians or the Egyptians or someone else, rather than depending on God to save them. And in fact, we see as we study the prophets that God sent to warn them that He condemns all classes of the folks there. He condemns some of the prophets because they were just preaching or they were prophesying for hire. He condemns the priests because they weren't teaching the law of God as they should have been doing. He condemns the governors because they weren't just, they weren't fair. He condemns the judges, and you can go right down the list and see how the hearts of so many of these people turn from God, and He punishes them with the Babylonian captivity. I want to read the statement from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, where here the chronicler sums up the punishment that God brings against the nation of Judah when He brings the fierce Babylonian army, the Chaldeans, against them. And he says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place." God had compassion on His people. He didn't want to see the city of Jerusalem destroyed. He didn't want to see those people carried away. Didn't want to see the walls destroyed. He didn't want to see His dwelling place. I think that has reference there to the temple that, of course, was destroyed when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar come in, the city of Jerusalem. But it says that they mocked the messengers of God, despised His word, scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. God said, "You've gone too far. You've turned your backs against me, and I'm going to bring my judgment against you." Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And I want to just commend you there to look at the book of Habakkuk. I've listed chapter 1 and verse 6 there, where the prophet Habakkuk is raising his voice to God in the first part of that book, and he says in essence, "Lord, don't you see how evil this nation has become? In essence, what are you going to do?" And God said, "I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that fierce people. They're going to come in, and they're going to do something that you won't believe, you know, if you've heard it. You're not going to believe what they're going to do in punishing the nation of Judah." And the conversation goes on, and Habakkuk says, "Well, Lord, how can you folks that are more evil than we are to punish us?" And the Lord says, "The just will live by faith." He said, "You know, Babylon, they're not going to stand. They were just going to be used for God for that punishment. But the just would live by faith," God said, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And so the Babylonians did come in. Let's look at just some dates associated with the captivity and return from the Babylonian invasion. And they're really about three forays, so to speak. Three separate attacks, I guess we could say, that the Babylonians made against Judah and the city of Jerusalem. That's 605 to 606. Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city, and he takes the first captives away from Judah. Among those first captives are four very familiar names: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Second time he comes, and another group is taken captive, about 597 B.C. And then about 586 B.C., he comes in a third time, and he completes the destruction and captivity of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. The walls of the city are destroyed, and the people are led away. Now, here's the date I'm going to throw in here, 539. Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. And you read about that in Daniel chapter 5. You remember Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and it takes place that night when the Medes and the Persians come in, and they take the kingdom of Babylon, and Daniel is still there. He interprets the words on, or the writing on that wall. 536, God began to bring some of his people back to the land. Back to the land of Palestine, back to the city of Jerusalem, and we see that there are about three times that some of the folks who had been taken captive began to return and began to restore things in the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. That's 536, the first group returned from captivity, and they're led by a man whose name is Zerubbabel. I'll just give you the reference that you can look at it and you can read and study more about that in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. One of the interesting things about that is some 150 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 28, God, before the birth of Cyrus the Persian, had already foretold who would be the man that would issue the decree that would allow those captives to return. There we see great evidence for the inspiration of the Scripture and the identification of that man. That's why Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 is there. Another great prophecy we see in connection with this is found in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, where 70 years of captivity had been prophesied. And that's what takes place from about 606 B.C. to 536 B.C. That's 70 years. And the first remnant begins to return. Well, the first year that they return, the foundation of the temple is laid. And then they stop for a while. 520 to 516, we see that the temple is completed. It is rebuilt. You read the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and you see they were the encouragers. They were the prophets who admonished the people to go ahead and rebuild God's temple. About 458 B.C., Ezra returns with a second group. You can read about that beginning in Ezra chapter 7 and following. And then about 444, we see Nehemiah returns. And we remember that from the book of Nehemiah, don't we? What a great work Nehemiah did as he leads in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem despite the opposition and the mockery that the people had to endure. And they accomplished that incredible work of rebuilding those walls in 52 days. That's in Nehemiah chapter 6 and there verse 15. And the last of the Old Testament books, the prophet Malachi, he condemns the people for their irreverence and for their indifference. And there's question after question that is asked in that context there. But the thing that he does that really gives us kind of a segue to what we find when we get to the New Testament, the next of God's revelation, there's a period of some 400 years there where there's not any, where there's a period of silence, is that he foretells, he prophesies the coming of John the Baptist. That's Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. And of course, when we begin to open the pages of the New Testament, we see John the Baptist coming on the scene and preparing the way for the Christ. I want to say just a word about what takes place between the Testament. There aren't a lot of pages there, are there, between Malachi and Matthew. What we know about that period there, of course, comes primarily from secular history. I understand this is sometime back in the ladies' class that you studied that, and I understand had a good and profitable and enjoyable study there, and so you could probably tell us more about that than anybody here this evening. But I want to summarize just a couple of things there. There's a period of about 400 years between the Testaments, but there's an absence of revelation from God. But there's some things that are taking place here with the nations. Now, Babylon falls before the close of the Old Testament. Again, we read about that in Daniel chapter 5. About 100 years later, the Medo-Persian kingdom falls, after the time of Malachi, I should say, about 100 years after Malachi, about 330 B.C. The Greek Empire, under Alexander the Great, rises up then. And then the Roman Empire follows the Greek Empire. And I've given a couple of passages there. One is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The other is Luke chapter 2 and there verse 1. I want to turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 just to make this point. The point is this. The Old Testament prophet Daniel had foretold the kingdom that would be in power when the kingdom of Christ would come, when God's spiritual kingdom would be established. You read and you study that second chapter there and you learn of the great dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that disturbs him, and he calls his wise men in and to give the interpretation of the dream. And they say, okay, King, you tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, no. He said, you tell me what I dreamed, and you tell me the interpretation of the dream, and then I can be sure you got it right. Well, that does make sense, doesn't it? Somebody can tell you what you dreamed last night. You're probably going to believe them when they say, this is what it means, aren't you? Well, the first isn't going to happen, so you really don't have to worry about it. You know, the latter. Well, they go, you know, we can't do that. He put them under a sentence of death, and of course, Daniel comes on the scene, and he says, interpretations belong to God, and he goes through, and he follows through there, and he says, you're the first kingdom. There's going to be one that follows you. It's going to be the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. It's going to be a third kingdom. It would be the Greek Empire. And then a fourth kingdom, and it would be the Roman Empire. And verse 44 says, into the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the days, that's the setting, that's the time in which the Messiah, in which the seed promise, is fulfilled. Well, Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Luke chapter 3 in there, the first few verses, we see the Roman Empire is the dominant power, the dominant empire in the time of Christ. Now let's take the remainder of our time this evening and let's trace just a few passages where we see the fulfillment of that great spiritual promise that was made to Abraham, that seed promise. And of course, it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look with me just for a minute in Luke chapter 2. Look at the second chapter. We find there that there were people who were looking. There were people who understood something about the prophecies that had been made. One of them is a man by the name of Simeon. We read here in Luke the second chapter. And here verse 25. And it says in verse 25 that he's in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon. And he's a just and a devout man. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied. So there's a prophetess. We read about her a little later in the same chapter. Her name is Anna, and she's looking for a Egyptian in Jerusalem. And I made that point just to say this. There were those who understood these prophecies. They were looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, he did come in the fullness of the time. When the time was right of God's choosing, that seed promise was fulfilled. Jesus came into this world. He was born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And that had been foretold in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, we have there Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. We'll get to Genesis 3 and verse 15 there in just a moment. But look with me in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. One of the things that we emphasized in our previous lessons is as we considered the seed promise that God made to Abraham, and He renewed that promise, or He told David that one of his descendants would be set up, would be established, would be established on his throne forever. The fulfillment of this promise would be one who is of the lineage of Abraham and of the lineage of David. Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the fulfillment of the seed promise that we find going all the way back to Abraham, that we find indicated in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, was of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who had come and defeat the devil, destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who were in bondage to sin. Well, that includes all of us then who have reached an age of accountability, doesn't it? All this sin and come short of the glory of God. Let's go back and remind ourselves of the first promise there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. For God said to the serpent, and I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have that verse repeated there at the top of this screen. But I don't think there's any passage of Scripture in the New Testament that so succinctly shows the fulfillment of that and what had been prophesied there in Genesis 3 and verse 15 as Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. For there in that second chapter, the Hebrew writer is saying, this is why Jesus came. This is why He came in the flesh. This is why it was necessary for him to suffer and die. So the Jews had a problem with that. Suffering Messiah wasn't who they by and large were looking for. They were looking for a conquering king. More like David. More like Solomon. One who might overthrow the shackles of the Roman bondage they were under. Well, Jesus Christ came to overthrow a much more powerful foe than the Roman oppressors. And that was Satan's oppression. And the oppression of sin. And the consequences of sin. And in Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15, we see that stated. The writer tells his readers, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus came and he had to have flesh and blood. He had to have that kind of body. "That through death," and at his death on the cross, "he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I wanted to put those verses on the same screen because Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, so many years prior to that, had foretold of one who would come and bruise the head of the serpent, one who would be born of the seed of woman. And Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 talks about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and bruised the head of the serpent, who achieved great victory over Satan through his death and burial and resurrection. And of course he did that by shedding his blood, by providing that which washes our sins away. Look with me just a little bit more. I've got a couple of other passages and the lesson will be yours for this evening. Talk about the receiving of that blessing. How is that blessing received? The seed promise that God had promised so many years ago to Abraham. Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter. In Acts the third chapter, we see a record of a second sermon that the apostle Peter preached. And in verses 25 and 26, he's speaking again to a Jewish audience. He reminds them of their scriptures. And he reminds them of the promises that God had made to Abraham. Things we've been looking at now for several Sunday evenings. And this is what he said about their fulfillment. He said again in verses 25 and 26, he said, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." There's Genesis 22 and verse 18. Peter's preaching it there in Acts chapter 3 in verses 25 and 26. And then in verse 26, he nails down the fulfillment of that prophecy. What did it mean? How can all nations be blessed through the promisee who is Jesus Christ? He says in verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." We had to sum it up in one word. The word would be forgiveness. The blessing that God was promising to Abraham, renewed to Isaac and Jacob, he brings the Redeemer into the world through the nation of Israel in order to provide forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins through his blood, that we might have the hope of heaven. Look with me again. This time we're going to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. If you like little memory devices like I do, you've got Genesis 3, Acts 3, Galatians 3, and tie some things together there. Galatians chapter 3 in verses 26 through 29. Here again we see how it is that we receive the blessing of forgiveness that God had promised so many years ago to Abraham when he made that covenant. And it was indicated in Genesis chapter 3 when he told the devil, "I'm going to bring one into this world through the seed of woman who will bruise your head." He said in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed," "and heirs according to the promise." He traces it all the way back, doesn't he? How can we be heirs? How can we be those who are the recipients, the beneficiaries of promises that were made back in the Old Testament days? Through an obedient faith. A faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, is willing to turn away from sin, to be baptized into Christ, to become a child of God and an heir of that promise, because you receive forgiveness, the hope of eternal life. And then finally this evening, let's look at a few verses from Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 through 17. I like to use this text because, again, it reminds us of something that takes place in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, and it connects some things together. And we see an invitation to come and to be a partaker of the blessings that God has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of the story or the account of His plan of redemption. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Among the last verses, not the very last verses, but among the last verses, verses 14 through 17. Here the Lord said, "Blessed are they who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." When Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, what were they separated from? They were separated from the tree of life, weren't they? That which was indicative, which would provide eternal life, that had they never sinned, had they remained there in the garden. That can be regained by those who obey God, who live faithfully, who do His commandments, may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, he talks about those who aren't going to enter into the gates, into the city. Those who sin, those who never repent, those who don't turn away from sin. He says, "For thou art dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Then Jesus, speaking in verse 16, says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." Tie some things together before studying. Again, we think back. Some of those Old Testament prophecies. He's before David. Obviously, as deity, he's eternal. But through the flesh, he's the offspring of David, the bride and morning star. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." I don't know how you would deliver a more poignant invitation than those words right there. That'd be the invitation. If we were to stop right now, we're going to stop right now. But here the invitation is, come and take part of the blessings that God has made available through His Son, Jesus Christ. Who's the focus? Who's the central aspect? Who's the thread that runs through the Word of God? Take of the water of life freely. How do you do that? By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. By becoming a Christian. By believing the gospel. Being willing to confess that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You've done that and recognize there are things that are amiss. You need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come tonight as we stand and as we sing?